We're going to finish up Revelation chapter 7 tonight. And one of the things about Revelation chapter 7, or the rest of this, beginning in what, verse 9, is this, to me, looking through this, I'm getting another practical look at glory, at heaven, about where our hearts maybe ought to be regarding these things. And so, just praying that as we look at this, yes, we're looking into the future. We're looking into the seven-year tribulation period. But in seeing this, we get these glimpses of heaven. And now we get the big glimpse when we get to chapters 21 and 22. We're going to see, you know, all of the sparkly colors and all that. But we have these moments. We kind of keep going between between heaven and earth as we are looking at this seven-year period. And so just want to get our minds, get our hearts, our eyes on the prize. And I'm hoping that that's what would happen to us as we look at this. And so we're in Revelation chapter 7. And, you know, just to give you a rundown on Revelation, this is the end. This is the 7 years of tribulation that has been promised to us. And in chapters 4 through 19 is that period. And the church will be removed, and the world's going to be left to destroy itself under the leadership of the Antichrist. But then God Almighty, at the midway point, is going to pour out his wrath on the unbelieving and rebellious world. And now remember, the purpose of this tribulation period is not just to pour out his wrath on a rebellious planet, but in order to minister to the Jews, that their eyes would be opened, that they would be saved. So, you know, when God is judging this planet, it is not just for the sake of judgment, but also to open the eyes of Israel, that they would all be saved. And even though this is where God is targeting Israel, many Gentiles will be saved during this seven-year period. But they're going to get saved the hard way. There are people who hear about the tribulation and they say, well, if this all happens the way you say it's going to happen, the church is going to disappear and then all of these things begin to happen, then I'll give my life to Jesus because then I'll know it's true. I would say good luck to you. Because, you know, we saw, I think it was in chapter 6, you know, just amazing how they know that it is God. They know that it is the wrath of the Lamb that is being poured out on them, and yet they still won't repent. There's a hardness of heart, or this, you know, that God gives them this spirit of stupor, this they don't, you know, he gives them over to it. And so you can't plan on later repentance. People who plan to repent later, you can't count on that at all. And so anyway, it's going to be the hard way. What I mean by hard way is that when the Antichrist then begins to mark everybody up with a number and you don't take that mark because you belong to the Lord, well, then you're going to have to be martyred. And here you can give your life to the Lord without being martyred in most cases. And so anytime, as I said, we keep getting this view between heaven and earth. We'll see earth, what's going on there for a while. Then we'll see what's going on in heaven for a while. Then we'll see what's going on in earth. And he switches between the two. And we looked at last week, John saw 144,000 Jews receiving a mark from the Lord, and that was God's protection on them, his seal on them, that they would not be harmed by anything during the tribulation period. But now, so that was what was going on earth. And so now John is going to focus on what's going on in heaven. And so let's pray. Lord, as we look at this final part of this chapter, I ask you to give us a heart for eternity and help us to understand the things we need to understand, and Lord, that we would also not just have a heart for eternity, but a heart for evangelism, as we would not want others to go through the tribulation period and certainly to go through eternity in outer darkness. And so, Lord, solidify these things in our hearts, that these are eternal matters, and give us that heart for you. So bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Okay, so we have a great multitude, a big scene of worship. This great multitude cannot be numbered. Now, when John got his first view of heaven, we read in Revelation chapter 5, a whole bunch of people. In verse 11 of chapter 5 says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And so it seemed innumerable what he was seeing then, but now he comes right out and says, here he's seeing a multitude that nobody can number at all. And we see that they are from everywhere. And this is something, you know, you just take little hints as you read through this. Something that I don't think about often regarding heaven. And that there will still be a distinction between people. I mean, look at what John sees. He sees all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And John recognizes this distinction between people. And so we're not, yeah, it's just hard to say, we're all going to be unique. But could it be that, you know, I'm still going to be, you know, Kevin from Fort Bragg, you know, with, you know, half Mexican and what, you know, whatever. And when you look at the whole world, you know, you hear the little kids' song, "Oh, Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white." It's just like all colors, all people. This is, and they're still going to have some distinction of who they were before they went to glory. And so there's still going to be this part of you in glory that is going to be unique and different than everybody else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 37 and 38, Paul says, "And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." And so as we are all separate seeds, as we die, then the spiritual that comes out of that is going to be separate from every other spiritual being. And as even you go on and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 41 through 44, excuse me, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. But I would draw your attention to this different glory between stars. There's a different kind of a glory about stars, but each one has its own glory. And so you and I, we will be, as it reads in 1 John, we don't know what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like Jesus. And yet, while we're going to all be like Jesus, each one of us will have our own glory. There will be a difference between each one of us. And that's where, I don't know if any of you have ever thought of such things. You know, are we all going to be the same, or we, you know, we'll be able to tell the, you know, who's who? Which, you know, back to the, you know, Matthew chapter 17 in the Transfiguration, when Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain, and who'd they see with Jesus? They saw Moses and Elijah, but they'd never even seen them before. They didn't have photographs, and yet they saw them there, and they realized who they were. And so it'll be with you and me. And you're going to know your ancestors, I think, from way, way back. Your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, you're going to go, "Hey, Zeke," you know, whatever his name is. You're just going to know. And he's going to be unique. So I just think that's, you know, that's what I get out of this. But see these people, they are clothed in white robes. And that always speaks of righteousness, white linen, that speaks of righteousness. And so they are those who were had imputed righteousness on them, but of course they are now in glory and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And they're waving palm branches. You recall there was a time when in John chapter 12, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that everybody was waving all types of branches and palm branches being them. It says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, they were laying all types of branches out onto the pathway, and they were laying their clothes out there, just laying all kinds of stuff out there. And that was that thing about making the straight way for the king, is to show, to lay out the red carpet. But there is also something about waving palm branches in particular, where they spoke of victory. Now remember what they thought at that time, 5 days before Jesus was to be crucified. They thought Jesus was riding into Jerusalem in order to take the throne, wipe out the Romans, and let's start all the glory now. And so, as we well know, that 5 days later, these same people were crying out, "Crucify him," you know, because they had been disillusioned by what they thought should have happened. But this whole business of waving the palm branches was, the king's here, we're shouting victory. That's what we're doing. In fact, from, I think this is Albert Barnes, I didn't put his name here, it was one of those old guys. Conquerors used to carry palm tree branches in their hands. Those who conquered in the combats and plays among the Greeks used not only to have crowns of palm trees given them, but carried branches of it in their hands, as did also the Romans in their triumphs. So this was a common thing of waving palm branches. Now, in that culture, and for John to be seeing the palm branches, he understood the palm branches meant triumph and victory. So he's seeing the white robes, and they're waving palm branches saying, "We win, we have won." And so now you kind of understand also that that's what they were saying when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem that day. But of course, as I said, they turned on him. But this time, it's going to be in glory, and it will all be done. It is a true victory, a real triumph. And notice as they are waving their palm branches that this entire multitude with the angels, with the elders, they have their full attention on the throne of God and to the Lamb. And by the way, throughout all of this, and we all try to figure this out, we're trying to figure out the Father's place and the Son's place, or the Holy Spirit's place, and how does this all work here in glory in regard to this throne? You know, is it a three-seated throne? Is it, or how does that work? We see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, that the Father is the one who is seated on the throne. And yet in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we see that it's Jesus who is seated on the throne. And we'll see in verse 17 here in this chapter that Jesus is in the midst of the throne. Now, when we use the word in the midst, we figure kind of around, you know, he was in their midst. But the word midst actually means the middle, means the middle of. In fact, some translations read in verse 17 that, and the Lamb who is in the center of the throne will shepherd them. Looking at verse 17. And so that's the Lord Jesus' throne as well as the Father's throne. But notice what these people are doing. They're focused on the throne. And where they're focused tells us something. And it's a lesson that I really teach over and over again. And I think I've been teaching this for 21-something years. And you're going to hear this a lot from me, and I'm seeing it here again. And that is, heaven is not about where you are, though it's going to be a wonderful place. It's not going to be about what you receive, even though you're going to receive wonderful gifts and crowns and all of that, rewards. But heaven is heaven because of who you're with. And when we talk about who you're with, that's not even your friends and relatives who have gone on before you. You and I, this is a tough one, because I know some people grieve over lost loved ones, husbands, wives, parents, children, and all you're thinking about in going to heaven, not all you're thinking about, I don't want to put any thoughts in your head or anything, but part of what you're thinking about is, I will get to see my loved ones again, and that's what's going to make it heavenly. Well, I think you have a discounted view of heaven. Not to discount whatsoever your love for those who have gone on, because you will see them there. Remember, we talked about that before. You're going to recognize them. They're going to be there. You're going to love them. It's going to be relational. But considering the fact of how much you love that person who has gone on, when you arrive and you see Jesus, there's going to be a greater love than you ever had for that person that has left you here. You and I are not going to get to heaven and see our relatives who have gone on, our friends and family. We're not going to see them and say, oh, you're here, let's talk about stuff. What's going to happen is we're going to see them, we'll be happy, but at the same time, we're going to just throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Nobody will tell us, we're not going to say, well, you know what, we're going to be here forever, we're going to get to Jesus later because we need to talk. There's not going to be any of that. And then somebody telling you, come on, you can't be talking like this. When you're in heaven, you're supposed to worship God. So come on, stop your talking, get over here, and get on your face before the throne of God. Nobody's going to be doing that. You're just going to be there. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Him. So it's not about what you get. It's not about where you are. And it's not even about seeing your family again. It is about being with the Lord Jesus Christ. It all began in Genesis 15:1. Oh my goodness. It all began back in Genesis chapter 1, actually, because when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them the garden, and He would walk with them. He would really hang out with them. What a weird thing. And as he would even read in chapter 3 of Genesis, God was walking there in the cool of the day. It was wonderful and it was paradise in every way, but what made it really paradise was the fact that God walked among Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, is when God just comes right out and says it to Abram. Because Abram is doing all he can to do things right, and he gets them wrong this way, he gets it right this way, and he just won a big battle. The king of Sodom offered him a ton of money, and he refused the money. But then the next chapter, in chapter 15 of Genesis, that's when God says to Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. Isn't that what a weird thing for God to say this to Abram? Only God knows what Abram was thinking at that time, but you and I can speculate a couple of things. Number one, Abram probably did that thing that I've done in my life, and I'll probably do it again. And that is saying no to somebody who wanted to maybe give you something. But you knew in your heart it was right not to receive it, so you just said no. And so you're driving away going, maybe I should have taken that. And maybe Abram was there. And God says, Abram, don't sweat it. You did the right thing, and don't worry. Whatever the king of Sodom can give you, that's nothing. I am your great reward. Okay, so that could be one thing that Abram was thinking. But the other thing, too, was that Abram kept looking for the promise. God promised me a kid. God promised me a kid. I want the kid. God said it. I should get it. Where's the kid? I just turned down the money from Sodom. I still don't have a kid. And God says, Abram, the kid's not your reward. I am. I am your great reward. You know, and I personally, I know these things to be true because of the scriptures. But I'm really going to know it when I see Him. And you're going to know it when you see Him. And that all along, it was all about Him. And there will be nothing more beautiful than God Himself in glory and us. I love what Robie Duke wrote. Robie Duke, Christian songwriter, performer, he went home to be with the Lord shortly after a concert he did with Terry Clark. But anyway, Robie Duke wrote this song about going to heaven. And I love that line that he uses at the end of the song. It just repeats and repeats and repeats and fades out with, I shall see Him, touch His face. Love that line. I could hear him singing it. And to even think that even Terry would say at their last concert that they did, I think Robie died the next day or something. It was amazing. And that Robie was singing this song. And he's playing guitar and Terry's over there playing piano. And Terry said, he looked over at Robie and it was like Robie was seeing the Lord's face at that very moment. He says, there was something special going on in Roby's face at that moment. And the next day, Roby had a heart attack and was with the Lord. And you know what happened? Roby saw him and touched his face. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Him. He is our great reward. Not all this other stuff, though we get a lot of other stuff. Now, here's another crazy thing about heaven. And that heaven is not just about who we are with, there with God, but for God, it's about who He is with. You can't get away from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross? Yes, the joy is you. The joy is me. The joy is His church. And that when we are there seeing Him and being with Him, having this relationship, should I use the word consummated? God will, how do I say, He will enjoy this. That's a tough concept for me. I was always one of those guys that just think that God kind of puts up with me. That I'm like the kid who, oh, come on. Yeah, no, I died for you. Yes, I love you. Come on. Come on, you can sit here and worship me. No. Dare I say this, and I can only say this about myself, but I can certainly say it about you too, but He's going to be thrilled to see me. He's going to be thrilled to see you. Thrilled. You are the joy that was set before Him. You are the reason He suffered like that, because He wanted to live with you forever. So this is a mutual relationship that we have with God. He doesn't just love us because He has to, because He's God. He enjoys our company. And He will enjoy it for all eternity. So that's what's going on here. We've got multitudes surrounding the throne of God, sitting there before the throne of God, just waving the branches and just hallelujah-ing. I can't say that. And so you look at this, and they attribute something here to God. In verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation, it is attributed to Him. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe, right? He paid it all. And when, that's another thing you and I will understand when we get there. He really did pay it all. You know, I try really hard. I try really hard to do well. I want to be a better man. I want to be a better Christian. I want to be righteous. I want holiness in my life. And so many times I feel as though I have failed, because I have. And you know, and you're walking and you're doing, wow, I'm doing okay. I'm doing the Christian thing. This is great. Well, then one day I am going to be with Him in glory, and I will learn that it was all grace. All. And I'm going to see God and go, you did do all of this. You did all of it. And that's that whole business of, you know, when we see Him, we got these crowns. Everybody get your crown. You did a good job. They go, wait a minute. I did a good job. You will know it was Him that did that great job through you. And so, yeah, the crown's yours, Lord. So you're casting the crowns before Him. You're waving the palm branches because of His victory. He did it all. It's all about Him. He paid for all of this, and He paid for you. And so it's all Him. Now let me give you, you know, maybe this is a cheap example, but help us to understand or confuse it further. You ever go to a baseball game or a football game or a basketball game, whatever, and they have promotions that if the team scores a certain amount of points, say your team hits 3 home runs in your baseball game, it's free tacos for everyone. They do these promotional things at the stadiums. And so, you know, so you're there at the game, and sure enough, your team hits the 3 home runs. Yay, we get tacos. You didn't hit the home run. You didn't even walk them around the bases. You didn't carry them around the bases. That was it. How did you get your tacos? You were there. That's how you get your tacos. You're just there. They do all the work, and you get a taco. And you know, that's how it all works with our Lord. That's how it all works in glory, which my whole line of thinking brings me to that old spiritual, that old hymn. I don't know, was that a hymn or what, but the first time I heard it was Russ Taff singing it, a song called "Were You There?" Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And then the other verses, were you there when they nailed him to the tree? And then were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Let me tell you something. If you were there, then you have received the prize. You were there. And he is the prize. And dare I be bold enough to say that if that's not enough for you, then you weren't there. Because you don't understand what you have. And if you were there, you'd understand what you have. And what I mean by there, I was teaching the youth group last Thursday night and going through this whole business of Jesus explaining to Nicodemus. Says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And, you know, and I explained the whole thing about how Jesus referred back to a picture that God painted in their history of when the snakes came through, Numbers chapter 21, and the snakes were coming through and biting the complaining people, and Moses goes to God and he says, what am I supposed to do with this? They're crying out to God, and God says, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and put it in the middle of the camp, and then anybody who gets bit by a snake, if they look at the snake on the pole, then they will not die and they will be healed. And so that's a weird thing. If you just reading through the Bible and you never heard anything else about anything else and you're reading that, think, well, that's a weird way to do something. And so it was when Moses made the snake on the stick that they got bit by a snake, and then we'd look at it and they were fine. And I always wonder how many wouldn't look at it. Why? Because it's just silly. You're telling me that if I get bit by a snake, all I have to do to be healed is to look at that bronze snake on a stick? I'm not doing that. And then they die, you know, just like that. And so that was a picture of Jesus, because Jesus says, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. When they lift Jesus up on the cross, what Jesus is saying, anyone who looks and sees me on the cross will not perish but have everlasting life. As I was teaching this to the youth, you know, they ask great questions. This one kid says, now wait a minute. If it happened like 2,000 years ago, then I can't see it. There's no way I could see it. How am I supposed to see that? And you know what? That is, it's a hard concept to get across to somebody, especially if you've seen it. Because the day I was saved, I saw Jesus crucified for me. I knew, and what it is, it's just that you know in your heart, beyond any doubt, that what happened really happened, and he did it for you. And his Holy Spirit, he just grabs you and yanks you over there and shows you the crucified Savior and says, I love you this much. And when you would ask, were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was there. And if you're still not sure about what that is, and it may be kind of a weird concept for you, ask the Lord to bring you there. Ask the Lord to bring you there. To see that he was broken on your behalf because he loves you that much. And with all of this, we see there in verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Praises just pouring out of these people. All of this that has been given to us, blessings, glory, and wisdom, it all came from him. It's all his. And he is full of blessing. He is full of glory. He is full of wisdom. He has all power and might. It is all him. And one day we'll know that. And I just can't help but remember what Amy did at the age of 4. What's fun about having kids and living in this worldly world in California is you can bring them to Disneyland. And we showed Amy pictures of Disneyland. We showed her little videos of Disneyland, explained Disneyland to her. We watched some, you know, Disney things and said, we're going to go there. Described it all to her, and she's like, awesome, can't wait, it's going to be great. When we arrived, she was like, wow, this is not this small stuff that we've been talking about. This is real. And while we were standing in line at one of these things, it was well into the day. Little 4-year-old Amy looks up, Bridget, she says, Mom,
yeah.
Thank you for bringing me here. And I'm telling you something, it's all going to come to us like that. We're going to look up at the Lord and say, thank you for bringing me here. But we can't know it yet. We can only taste it a little bit. He did it all. In verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are those arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? It's kind of funny. You know, you think you get to heaven, you know everything. Well, for John and his situation, I don't know, they kind of kept him in the dark for a second, you know. And so somebody just rolls up to John and says, hey. It's kind of funny, you know. So who are all these guys? Now, John didn't recognize them at all, and we're going to see him get clued in. And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so these are the tribulation saints, a multitude that can't be numbered. And that would be those who will give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation. I want us to understand something. They have washed their robes in the blood of Jesus. That's why they are there, because their robes were washed in the blood of Jesus. Their own blood won't do. In other words, refusing the mark of the beast and accepting martyrdom will not get you to heaven. Only the blood of Jesus will get you to heaven. Only the blood of Jesus Christ will get you to heaven. No great sacrifice on your part will ever get you to heaven. No great thing you ever did for anybody will get you to heaven. You can be somebody who is not born again, who throws yourself out in front of a train for a bunch of your enemies, and you die, but if you did not give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not going to heaven. Because your own blood can't wash you. Only the blood of Jesus can wash you. 1 Corinthians 13:3, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Have not love. You and I cannot know love until we've been washed by the blood of Jesus. Until we've been there and seen what he has done for us. Now, this is a great multitude. I believe it is increased from Revelation chapter 6, where the fifth seal... Well, check it out. I mean, even chapter 6, what have they got? The cries of the martyrs. It seems like just a handful of people were under the altar at that time, but now we're looking at multitudes. Tells us that people will be getting saved from all over the world during the tribulation, and they will suffer for it more than most people suffer today for their salvation here on this planet. And you would say, well, isn't that also people, I mean, just the church? Well, it says plainly, these are tribulation saints. Post-tribbers, that would be the person who believes that the Lord is not going to rapture us and take us out of the picture, but we're going to have to endure the tribulation period. Post-tribbers believe that this is going to be Christians, and that we're going to have to just gut this out in order to go to heaven. But there's a problem with that. Number one, it says very plainly that these are tribulation saints, but also that we see that these people have been... Let me go back here. These are the ones who came out and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are... Oh, I'm looking for it. I would say that these had been martyred, if they are from the tribulation, and again, they are from the tribulation saints, but if they're the tribulation saints, we know they were martyred, and we also know that if you're a Christian today, you don't have to be martyred. You might get martyred, but a lot of Christians and zillions of Christians have died without being martyred, and so that's something to think about. But the question is, as me being a pre-tribber, believing the church will be out of the picture, well then where's the church? You know, are they asleep, as in this whole idea of soul sleep? And well, this is where pre-tribbers, a lot of them say that the 24 elders represent the church, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And we see the elders there among this multitude. I don't know if that's it or what. But we do know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. What Jesus said to the thief of the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so the question still remains, well then where is the church? Where are they? Did God stuff them in a closet somewhere? My guess is either I can agree with those who think that the 24 elders represent the church, and or that John has given this vision that relates to the seven-year tribulation period, and so John is only seeing what pertains to that time. And so he's not seeing what he doesn't need to see. So that's another thought of where the church would be. So I can't give you a straight answer, by the way. But verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Okay, so we don't know how they are serving God day and night, but it says, therefore they serve him day and night in his temple. This is going to be forever. We don't know how we're going to serve the Lord for eternity. We don't know exactly what we're going to be doing. And by the way, this phrase day and night is a figure of speech. It just means all the time, because when it's all said and done, Revelation chapter 22 tells us there will be no nighttime. So there's not going to be day, night, day, night, day, night, day, night. And so, verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now this tells me, this is just something I'm thinking. This is not anything that you got to, you know, this is just, we're just thinking out loud here. I wonder if some people who do not take the mark of the beast will not be directly martyred. Notice it says, no more hunger and thirst. Sun won't strike them, nor any heat. Could it be, as you read in Revelation 13, says, he causes all, this is the Antichrist, the beast, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And now, we also know that those who don't take that mark are going to have their heads lopped off. If you look at this verse 16, I believe it's telling us that there will be people who go into hiding, who are running from the beast and all of his little cronies. And what would they suffer if they had to run from the beast? Notice they can't buy or sell unless they have the mark. So what would they suffer? Hunger and thirst. And they would have to deal with the heat of the day. They would just be out there trying to survive. And so they are as well martyrs, but indirectly speaking, the reason that they're starving and the reason that they're dealing with the heat of the day has everything to do with them not taking the mark, but continuing to walk with Jesus. And so verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I think, well, doesn't he do that now? Isn't that what the Lord does for us? I mean, John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he leads us in and out, as it reads there in John chapter 10. Psalm 23, we know this one, verse 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Leading us to those fountains of waters, we're going to see that river in the millennium. We're going to see that river in glory. In the end, we'll understand it better when we get there, but he will be leading us there, and he will continue to be our shepherd forevermore. And for whatever, however you experience him as your shepherd here, it is going to be much, much more when we are there. And tough to try to figure that one out. But I want us to notice, and then we'll get out of here, this is the contrast between heaven and earth. I mean, what's going on earth, I mean, they had to seal these guys to keep them in, keep them out of trouble. But, you know, just in that last part, when that last seal was broken in chapter 6, we see, you know, people cursing God and running for their lives and such. And meanwhile, up in heaven, they're having a party. And they are triumphing in all of this. And God's promise, which is so amazing, is that the two, heaven and earth, are going to be the same one day. Oh yeah, it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. You read it in Revelation chapter 21, chapters 21 and 22, that we see there's a new heaven and a new earth, and then and John says, and I saw New Jerusalem coming out of the heavens like a bride, you know, dressed like a bride, coming down. And so this city, New Jerusalem, comes down to the earth, and heaven, the city, and earth will all be one thing. And I think, I mean, think about this universe. This is, you know, hey, we'll see if this is true. We'll be able to, like, go places, like, anywhere we want. Anytime, all over the universe. And then just in that, you know, dimension of timelessness, of a different type of time going on that we just don't understand now, just be back home, you know, in a minute. And to live there with New Jerusalem, all over the, in the being all over the world and being all over the universe. And with all of that said, the streets of gold, the, you know, the pearly gates and all the sparklies and the light, it's going to be crazy. It's just going to be crazy. And it's only for those who have had their garments washed in the blood and for those who were there. Father, we want to thank you so much for the promise of glory. And Lord, it's fun trying to describe somewhere I've never been. I guess it was fun for John trying to describe something to us. But Lord, what we do know is that it's incredible and you've done it all for us. And that you paid by the blood of Jesus. Paid for all of it for us, and that one day we'll be able to see you and touch your face, and we'll be there where you always intended us to be. Thank you for that. Thank you for your love and your goodness for all eternity. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.